We should strive for something higher than just getting by as believers. We should constantly be individuals who seek to grow, who seek to improve, who seek to press into the Lord all the more, submitting ourselves to Him each and every day. It's those extra steps that we ought to take, not being those people that merely just profess Him but don't truly know Him, deceiving themselves. God knows who are His. Therefore, we belong to Him. Therefore, we depart from iniquity. Therefore, we can serve Him without shame. So we're going to go through this passage in order with the focus, unashamed workers. And here's an outline that we're going to be following. We're going to be looking at the reminder for workers in verse 14, the right worker in verse 15, and then if there's a right worker, there's a wrong worker. That's verse 16 to 18. And then lastly, the reward of a worker. So first, the reminder for workers. Verse 14 again says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Here, Paul encourages Timothy to remind them of these things. There are some clear truths that Paul has shared in this passage that believers need to be encouraged in. They need to be reminded of these things that Paul could specifically be referring to. There's even a couple verses in this chapter that come to mind. Verse 8 says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Resurrection is an extremely important doctrine of our faith. Without it, it says our faith will be futile, right? And it mattered a lot to Paul, as we see in this passage. We also got verses 11, 13. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's a great reminder right there. These verses, these things that Paul is communicating to Timothy are worth passing on to others and reminding others of these truths. Who's the them in this verse that Paul's referring to? Either he's speaking generally to the hearers in Timothy's church, or he's speaking specifically of those faithful men that Paul is charging Timothy to raise up, to put under, so that they too can minister and teach others in the church. And it's most likely the second, but it doesn't mean that we can't take the truths ourselves in the general sense, because these are things that we all need to be reminded of. Paul tells Timothy to charge them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. This is a big issue that Paul addresses in our passage that needs to be addressed, and we're going to talk about that. The Greek verb used here for describing the kind of words that are used is the Greek word logomacheo, literally meaning word fight or word battle. Some translations may describe this as quarreling about words. Essentially, Paul is talking about teachers who go on with their words, and they don't really have any relevance for equipping and building up people in the gospel. They're just going on and on with their words, babbling about. It may take shape with them getting technical over certain words, caught up over explaining minor doctrines, or just rambling on and on about their own thoughts and opinions. In a nutshell, they were majoring in the minors, getting off the highways for the sake of the byways, and losing their audience in the process. That's why Paul says it was to no profit. Timothy shouldn't be allowing these things that don't matter to be a primary focus. Paul is instructing him to handle these in a proper way that they should be handled. His job as a pastor was to keep his congregation focused on the gospel, standing firm in truth and not allowing his church to become a community of constant debate. which can quickly become an environment that causes damage, as we see. That's why the last phrase Paul adds in this verse is that it is to the ruin of the hearers. I'll add that word ruin is the Greek word catastrophe, not the way we spell it, with a K, so it's Greek. Catastrophe, it's a catastrophe. It has catastrophic effects on the hearers when these words are spoken incorrectly in an incorrect way. Have you ever sat through a sermon that seemed more like the speaker's opportunity to speak their mind than teach the word of God? Maybe that's been your experience before. I hope that's been none of your experience here. I hope you can't say that. Something to strive for. I'll admit though, it's an easy temptation for a preacher to get lost in the sauce, as you might say. You know, you start with one verse, then you notice a Greek word, then you think, oh, that's pretty interesting. Let's talk about that a bit more. Then 10 minutes later, we're talking about the Roman Empire, ancient agriculture, and why Paul probably had a very specific opinion about sandals. Somewhere around minute 17, you're thinking, what was the point of that I was trying to get to? How did we get here? That's exactly what Paul is warning about. Don't get so caught up in words that you lose the people you're actually trying to help. Someone who preaches should be clear in their communication through the truths of the gospel and God's word, leading their audience on a clear, marked path so no one gets left behind on the way. You should walk away from a sermon encouraged, built up, challenged, and more secure in your faith. If the result of a sermon is your ruin, then that speaker has failed the job he has set out to do. And that's a catastrophe. These are great reminders that we can all consider as we continue to look at the right worker, which is our next point. It says, be diligent. Paul's next exhortation. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Sorry, I lost my place. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This verse shows us what a true worker looks like. The first thing is that they present themselves approved to God. And then they are unashamed in their work. And three, they rightly divide the word of truth. We're going to go through each of those points on about this verse. Paul's next exhortation for Timothy is to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, this could be, Paul could specifically be commanding Timothy to do this right now in the present. You need to present yourself approved to God. He could also be talking about that future point when we will be judged for our Christian life at the judgment seat of Christ, when our faith and lives lived for him is going to be examined. It's going to be under the microscope, right? Under that judgment. I think it's both, because I think that starts now. It's present. We need to present ourselves to God, approved to God, so that we will be approved before him at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, be diligent, which means keep at it. Remain faithful, endure for the service of the Lord. And that word approved that he uses there refers to what remains after testing, like metals refined by a fire. Now, with this idea of approval and in the role of a pastor, there's two temptations of a pastor when it comes to this approval. They are to present themselves approved to God. But the first temptation is one of popularity. A pastor's goal should be to present themselves approved to God instead of to people. That is a temptation in the role of a pastor, is to seek people's approval. But if you compromise on your faithfulness to God, you fail at your job. If more pastors were faithful in presenting themselves to God first, rather than doing ministry for the sake of the people and how they appear or are presented before people, then I'm confident the amount of scandals we hear about with these big name pastors over these big churches who fall from grace because they slip up with sin and they get caught with their sin. I believe if they're faithful in presenting themselves to God first and they're serious about that, those scandals would fall drastically. That number would drop. The second temptation is one of priority. Firstly, Timothy had to present himself to God. His focus was not presenting other people approved to God, but himself. And the other people, I believe, will follow. But it starts with him as the pastor and leader of the church. This is a solid principle taught here. If it is not done, the end result will be blatant hypocrisy. Can you imagine a pastor pointing the finger at everybody else? You need to present yourself before God. You need to worry about how you're presented to God. Focus on being approved before God, but they're not doing that themselves. That is blatant hypocrisy. Reminds me of, don't point out the speck in your brother's eye without removing the plank in your own, or just simply practice what you preach. This has serious effects. Paul then adds, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, which is the title focus of our passage. If you work poorly at a job, how embarrassed will you be when your work gets examined? We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that the work of every Christian will be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a motivator to do our Christian work diligently for the Lord, so we will not be ashamed when our work is examined. The idea is also something John mentions in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He says, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, he may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Are we living our lives in a way that bears no shame before the Lord on our part? Are we carrying out our calling as his faithful representatives here on earth to do the work that we've been entrusted with, without shame? One form of work, probably the key main form of work that Timothy had to be diligent in, was the rightly dividing of the word of truth. And it's cool, my dad's down in Mexico at the church planting conference and talking about a church that teaches the word. Is that right? I'm blanking on what Steve shared. Yeah, that teaches the true word, yeah. And that's what we're talking about in our passage here, rightly dividing the word of truth. We get that translation, rightly divide, from the Greek word orthotomeo, not tomato, orthotomeo, meaning to make straight and smooth, to handle aright, to teach and truth directly and correctly. The word of truth defines the nature of Scripture, a beacon of truth. Teachers must carefully handle God's truth from his word accurately. Solid and sound teaching of the Bible should not be something that we compromise on in today's church. And there's a few ideas with this word orthotomeo. The first one is to properly dissect, which means take apart and lay out in a order. And that's what we want to do with the word. When we're teaching the word, we want to pick it apart so we can reveal its meaning, so it's easy to see and understand for the audience. Another idea is to plow straight or cut straight. And that's what like the main translation is. Rightly divide means to cut straight. And I'm not just talking about like cutting in the sense of like, you know, just a little ribbon cut, just there we go, cut straight. No, this is work we're talking about. We're workers. Imagine you're building a highway and there's a mountain in the way, and instead of swerving around the mountain, you're going to keep that line straight, as you should, cut through the mountain. Maybe there's examples you could think of places that you literally have to move some earth to keep that direct path on a highway. And then another idea is to carefully handle, like you would with a sword. You need to carefully handle a knife or a sword, or you risk causing harm to yourself or others. It's the same with how we handle the word of God. We must be careful. I love what Spurgeon says about this point. He says, swords are meant to cut and hack and wound and kill with, and the word of truth is for pricking men in the heart and killing their sins. The word of God is not committed to God's ministers to amuse men with its glitter, nor to charm them with the jewels in its hilt, but to conquer their souls for Jesus. That's well said. Teachers must be careful and responsible in how they teach God's word. Our standard should not be low when it comes to this. Teach it the way it needs to be taught. There should be a godly fear and a high reverence in their study and communication of it. Scripture even gives a warning if false teachers fail at this. In James 3, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Handle this carefully. You will be judged accordingly. Rightly divide the word of truth. If there's a right way to divide the word of truth, obviously that implies that there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. There is a right way and a wrong way to interpret the word of God. Pastoral diligence to carefully study and teach correct interpretation of the Bible is the necessary aim. It shouldn't even be negotiable. That's the standard, that's the aim, that's the expectation. I'll relate it to this. I like to say truth is not relative. This is just a simple principle about what truth is, the definition of truth. If what I believe is true contradicts what you believe is true, then we can't both be true. We can't both be right. We can't both be correct. Either we're both wrong or one of us has to be right. But we can't both be right. And it's the same with Scripture. If my interpretation of Scripture completely contradicts somebody else's, we cannot both be correct. God has a mainline intention for His Word. And studying exposition is about revealing what that truth is, that true interpretation. Studying the Bible is all about revealing God's truth from it as it is His Word. And our interpretation should be in line with all our due diligence to the best of our ability with His intention of His word. I like what David Guzik has to say about this. The Bible does not mean just what anyone wants it to mean. There may be many people trying to twist the Scriptures to their own ends, but they are wrongly dividing the word of truth. We can't just pick the interpretation that seems most comfortable to us and claim it as true. It must be rightly dividing the word of truth. And it must be consistent with what the Bible says in the specific passage and with the entire message of the Scriptures. Amen. I like that. When we're going about understanding what the Bible is saying, the simple, most basic, fundamental principle is look into the context. We're not just picking out a verse and trying to explain the verse. In order to explain the verse, we need to look at how that verse fits in with the passage in how it takes place, and how that passage fits in with the chapter that we're reading, and how that chapter fits in with the book as a whole that we're reading and that we're in, and even how that book in our Bible fits in with the whole counsel of God's word, the whole Bible itself. It's things to consider, right? Even Paul alludes to this in Acts 20 when he says, "I have not failed to give to you the whole counsel of God." When Paul preached and taught and instructed the church, he was careful in the doctrines that he said were true and that he preached to his congregations. He did so with the whole counsel of God's word in mind. Otherwise, it wouldn't be said. I think that's a great principle that every pastor, preacher, teacher needs to follow. I'll give an example of a bad interpretation and the correct interpretation. In Matthew 7, Jesus teaches about judging others. And you often hear people today, even some professing Christians, saying that Jesus said, "Do not judge." Just that. Don't judge. That's what Jesus preached. That's what he said. That's what we need to do. But just to say that alone, you're missing the correct interpretation. That is an incorrect interpretation of that Bible passage. And it would be wrongful division of the word of God. Here's the correct interpretation. I'll do my best. Jesus taught in that passage, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So I don't see Jesus playing plainly saying, do not judge here. And to their credit, I would say that I don't think we should be overly judgmental, going around judging every single person about every single thing that we see all the time, which would inevitably influence the way that we would treat them. And I believe we would in turn treat them in an un-Christ-like and unfair way. So that's not how we need to fulfill that verse and live it out, this passage. Simply put, Jesus is teaching that however we judge others, we need to be prepared ourselves to receive that same judgment. And if you can't handle that, then simply hold off on being judgmental. Don't allow yourself to be the judge. Leave that to God. You need to be prepared first. The wise thing to do here is to judge yourself first before judging others. That verse, don't point the speck in your brother's eye without removing the plank, is verse 3. It directly follows this. So that's in context with what we're talking about. When we do this, we are rightly judging in accordance with God's word in a similar way that we should rightly divide God's word. So Jesus doesn't say, do not judge. He says we need to judge rightly and we have a responsibility to do so. That's the correct interpretation. That's how we need to do it. We're called to stand firm on truth. And if that means that we point out the sin that exists around us, if that means that we get called judgmental, then so be it. We're standing firm in truth. We're preaching the good news in that. Timothy, as the worker that Paul is exhorting him to be, has the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. His teaching, communication, and interpretation of it should be accurate and true. This is the responsibility for any pastor and teacher. Though perfection in this area is impossible, and it would be an unfair expectation to have, we still, in all our ability, must work hard at it in having a clear, true, solid, reliable interpretation as we teach God's word. So that's what the right worker looks like. Now let's look at the wrong worker in verses 16 to 18. It says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So Timothy is told to shun profane and idle babblings, teachings that are irreverent, evil, useless, and false. The command by Paul is to quite literally avoid them. Avoid them. Paul also gives us two harms that these profane and idle babblings lead to. The first one is it leads to ungodliness, and the second is it spreads like cancer. They will increase to more ungodliness. Paul literally states, these babbling progress toward ungodliness. Increase to more, to more. I read a commentary that suggests these people could have regarded themselves as progressives. They didn't believe that the resurrection of the saints was a real future bodily resurrection, as we would believe that Scripture teaches plainly here. They rejected that. They said the resurrection is only a spiritual resurrection that takes place when you commit yourself to the Lord and it's a matter of your faith and then you're resurrected. That's it. But it's already passed. The resurrection is already passed and it happens at your moment of salvation. Paul says this is what leads to ungodliness. They might have said, No, we're just correcting a wrong. We believe that this is true, that this is a correct interpretation. So we are progressing in truth in this direction. And Paul says, the only thing that you're progressing towards is ungodliness, because that's a false interpretation. That is blasphemy. This is heresy. And the second thing is this spreads like cancer. Even just a little bad teaching, a bad idea can have its influence, can have its damaging effects, and it can spread. I think of like the nature of rumors. If God forbid any of us are ones to spread rumors, I think we all know, if you're on that end or the other end, we know how fast rumors can spread just naturally. And it sucks. The church shouldn't be ones to do that. But Galatians 5:9 tells us a little leaven leavens the whole lump. False doctrine can have damaging effects even in small amounts. Even in small amounts, it can do its damage. So what should we do about it as Christians? How should we prepare against the spread of false doctrine? The answer is by assuring that you know true doctrine, that you have rightly divided the word of truth yourself, and you have been firmly founded in what God's word actually says. Because when you know and you're so familiar and confident in what true doctrine is from God's word, then when you're face to face with false doctrine, you can reject it right then and there because of your confidence in what God's word has to say. So that's your responsibility. Grow in the word, understand it, study it, learn what it has to say. Don't just say, no, that's the pastor's job. Yeah, the pastor's job is to lead in that, but you also need to follow in your own growing in the scriptures. If you know Paul, you know that he is not one to tiptoe around or shy away from a subject. He's very direct. He calls a spade a spade. And we even see him name drop these idle babblers right here, saying Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. And this Hymenaeus, it's not the first time he's shown up. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul mentions him, and he speaks of Hymenaeus along with another brother named Alexander. And Paul actually writes, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So back in his first epistle to Timothy, he was bringing this up as an issue. These were blasphemers that Paul basically let go of, excommunicated them from the church, and delivered them up to Satan because they were blaspheming, because they were misrepresenting the word of God. They weren't on the side of God. They were already sided with Satan in that regard. Paul says, I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I mean, Paul's hope is that they would repent and return, but here we are, 2 Timothy, and there's still issue with this figure. Hymenaeus, the usual suspect in Paul's epistles to Timothy. He's basically the reoccurring villain of Timothy's letters. You get to 2 Timothy, and Paul says, oh yeah, and Hymenaeus is doing it again. He still has his effects. And us readers are like, Hymenaeus is back? I thought Paul delivered him to Satan back in season one. The fault of Hymenaeus and Philetus is they have strayed concerning the truth. Instead of rightly dividing and cutting straight, they have strayed. They've swerved, saying that the resurrection is already past. Likely believing in a spiritual resurrection only and not a bodily one to come, they held and taught the view that the resurrection of the believer happens once they receive Christ. The study strongly suggests this heresy to be a form of Gnosticism, and the damage has already been done. They spiritualized the resurrection and scoffed at the idea of a literal bodily raising of the saints from the grave. You may wonder, what's the big deal? Why does this matter? Why is it such an issue to Paul? And should it be a big issue to me as well? I think Hamilton Smith does a good job answering that, explaining the damaging effect this particular heresy can have on the church. He says, if the resurrection is past already, it is evident that the saints have reached their final condition while yet on earth, with the result that the church ceases to look for the coming of the Lord, loses the truth of its heavenly destiny, and gives up its stranger and pilgrim character. Having lost its heavenly character, the church settles down on earth, taking a place as part of the system for the reformation and government of the world. I don't know about you, I'm thankful we have a future hope to look forward to, that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. We are awaiting Christ's return, where he will bring us up to meet him in the air, and we'll return with him to rule and reign on the 1,000-year reign that he will establish here on earth. Things to look forward to. That's the rule. That's what we believe. Scripture is plain in teaching. says, they overthrow the faith of some. This is the damage that has already been done. The faith of some has been overthrown because of these ideas. Because these men have swerved away from truth and have not rightly divided it, they have led others away from their faith in Christ. And this is really the heart of Paul's warning to Timothy. His heart is after the people who are affected by this bad doctrine. But here's the good news. The unfaithful actions of some do not compromise the solid foundation of God. As we now look at the reward of a worker. 2 Timothy, in verse 19, we read, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Despite all this negative ministry experience, Paul preaches, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." Before this verse, Paul shares about the severe attack he has been under against deception, wickedness, leaders preaching blasphemy, causing the faith of some to be overthrown. But despite all that, he reminds Timothy and himself that the solid foundation of God that he has laid for his kingdom, it cannot be shaken. His truth still stands firm. And nothing will ever bring it to destruction. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Take hope that God's word stands firmly in the future. It's eternal. It's not going anywhere. Nothing can come against it and bring it to ruin. This is a great example that Paul gives. Despite the turmoil one may face in ministry, there should be a peace in the midst of all that, knowing that God is ultimately in control and his plan will be accomplished. And we might face hard times in life. We might face things, experiences that are out of our control. But Scripture is clear that God is in control and all things are in his hands. His will ultimately be done. And I hope we can find peace in resting assured that he's got it. He's got it all figured out, and we're along for the ride. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Paul then talks about a seal this foundation of God has. And those who are founded in the Lord would also share in. This seal has two inscriptions. One is in regards to God, and the other is in regards to us. A divine side and a human side, if you will. The first inscription is this: "The Lord knows those who are his." God differentiates between those who simply profess faith in Jesus and those who actually have a real relationship with him. Between the faithful and the faithless, God cannot be fooled. He knows those who are his. Why? Because he sees the heart of every individual. We can't do that. We can only see from the outside. But he sees the heart and he knows those who are his. And that word "knows" is referring to a personal and intimate respect. A relationship is there. The second inscription is, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And this is the human side of the seal. Professing Christians can prove the reality of their profession through lives of holiness and godliness. That should be the proof. If you're professing faith in Christ, how are you living? Does it reflect that profession? Only God can see the heart, but the fruitful result of a person who is truly in Christ will be an outflow of godliness in that they have turned away from wickedness and all iniquity. So that first seal, where God knows those who are his, he knows them personally, he knows them intimately, it reminds me of the election, how Scripture talks about God electing. We see that in seal one. And then the second seal, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart." Depart from iniquity. Leave your sins, leave your wickedness, depart from it. Turn away, repent from all those things. That's a process. And that's the process of sanctification. Just as God elects his people and knows his people, God sanctifies his people according to that second inscription on the seal. I'm going to read this quote by William MacDonald. It says, as Paul thinks of Hymenaeus and Philetus and their false teaching, he realizes afresh that dark days are coming upon the church. Unbelievers have been accepted into the local church. Spiritual life is at such a low ebb that it is often hard to tell true Christians from mere professors. Christendom is a mixed multitude, and the resulting confusion is devastating. I think that brings to light a tragic reality that exists in today's church, where there very well could be professing believers, professing Christians, that have no real relationship to Jesus. They have no real devotion. They haven't properly submitted themselves to him. Maybe they're walking the walk. Maybe they're talking the talk. Maybe they're just deceiving themselves, saying, yeah, this is enough. I'm doing enough to get by. I'm coming to church. I do enough. We should strive for something higher than just getting by as believers. We should constantly be individuals who seek to grow, who seek to improve, who seek to press into the Lord all the more, submitting ourselves to him each and every day. It's those extra steps that we ought to take, not being those people that merely just profess him but don't truly know him, deceiving themselves. God knows who are his. Therefore, we belong to him. Therefore, we depart from iniquity. Therefore, we can serve him without shame. The focus of today's passage, just as we wrap up, is for us to strive to be unashamed workers. Paul tells Timothy to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed because he has been diligent to present himself approved to God, faithfully handling the word of truth. And I think that's a question worth asking ourselves. If God examined my life, what kind of worker would he find? Not, how do I look to everyone else? Or not, do people think I'm a good Christian? Not, do I know enough Bible verses? Which is good to know Bible verses, but that alone won't save you. How about this instead? Am I faithfully living for Jesus? Because ultimately, we're not working for the approval of people. We're working for the Lord. And here's why I love where Paul ends this passage, where he lands. After talking about false teachers, deception, people falling away, and the faith of some being overthrown, Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Everything around us can shake. People can fail. Churches can struggle. Teachers can get it wrong. Christians can disappoint us. Even we can look at our own lives and see areas where we've failed. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands. And then Paul gives us the two sides of that foundation. The Lord knows those who are his. That's the first thing. Before Paul tells us what we need to do, he reminds us of what God has already done. He knows who are his. But then Paul gives us the other side. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, if we belong to Jesus, that should actually change the way we live. We live for him. Grace isn't permission to remain where Jesus found us. The gospel doesn't just forgive us, it transforms us. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, yeah, there are things in my life that need to change. Maybe it's a sin you've been tolerating. Maybe it's a habit you keep returning to. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's a lack of discipline. Maybe you've been spending more time consuming the things of this world than being shaped by the word of God. That's an easy temptation nowadays. Whatever it is, thinking I just need to try harder, That's likely not to bring you the success that you need in this area. The Christian life isn't about gritting your teeth and becoming a better version of yourself. It's about surrendering more and more of yourself to Jesus. The more we know him, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more we obey him. The more we obey him, the more he transforms us. The more he transforms us, the more our lives to begin to look like the one we belong to. So the goal isn't perfection. The goal is faithfulness. Because one day, as we know and we looked at, our work will be examined. And when that day comes, I hope what is inscribed into our work isn't the vain things that describe us, like they were impressive, or they were popular, or they were really talented, but instead, how about they were faithful? That's something to strive for here and now. They handled the word of God carefully, loved Jesus genuinely, served people faithfully. When they failed, they came back to Christ. A life lived as an unashamed worker of God. Church, that can be our prayer. Lord, make me a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Not because I've failed, but because I belong to the one who never fails. The Lord knows those who are his. Are you his? Have you submitted yourself to the Lord, put your faith in him, and committed your life to him? His work to save you from yourself, it's a completed work. There's nothing that you need to add to it. You just need to trust in it. He is ready to receive you into a relationship with him. And if that's you, if you're sitting there wondering, is this the thing that I need to do? Have I done that? You can do that right now. It's between you and him. You just open up your heart. You confess your sin, your iniquity, you turn from that and you put your faith in him. Confess him as Lord. Turn from your iniquity, confess him as Lord, and put your faith in him.